1 Kings 17. And we come now to verses 8 to 16, which is the story of the widow of Zarephath. Or at any rate, it's half of it. God willing, we'll continue it next Lord's Day. Verses 8 to 16. Now, just to set the scene in a sentence or two, for the sake of anyone who hasn't been with us these last 3 weeks, the great prophet Elijah, one of the greatest figures in the whole Bible, strides onto the scene of Israel history in verse 1 of chapter 17, and it's in order to announce to the wicked King Ahab that God's patience has given out. His people, led by this wicked king, have been so bad, they have broken the covenant, and they have ignored the commandments or broken the commandments. They'd even begun to worship other gods, particularly the god Baal of Phoenicia, or now Lebanon. And Ahab had married Jezebel, the queen of that country, was a devotee, a fanatical devotee of Baal, set up a shrine for her god in Samaria, and done other things that would anger the Lord. And so Elijah says, there'll be no rain, nor even dew, these years until I give my word. Then he disappears. We know where he went. We followed him to the ravine of Kerith, where God provided for him by the water running down the brook and by ravens who flew food in morning and evening by the miraculous word of God. But the brook dried up, and so he had to move from there. And we're going to go with him now to Zarephath. So first of all, verses 8 to 12, Elijah is guided to Zarephath. Let's read it first. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." By the way, it will help you if you have the Bible open before you, 1 Kings 17, because this morning I'm going to expound, just taking verse by verse, and asking God to teach it to us and speak to us through it. And it begins with verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him." Then? When? Well, when the brook dried up. And sometimes God does allow us to come to the end of our resources before he speaks to us and gives us his instructions for the next stage of our journey. And that, of course, is a test of our patience and a test of our faith sometimes. We must rest on his promises each day and live each day as it comes, and we must keep listening, and we must pray, and we must trust him. And Elijah did, and so then the word of the Lord came to him. And verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there." Now that may have been a great surprise to him. I should imagine it was, because that was surely the last place on earth that he would have expected to be sent to stay. This was Jezebel country. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 31, the previous chapter, verse 31, he, that is Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him, and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So that is exactly where Elijah is now told to go, to the country of the Sidonians, Baal country, kingdom of Ethbaal. That's amazing. Why did God choose to do that? God could have sent him anywhere. Well, it may be because sometimes God has his enemies in derision. Here is Jezebel with a price on Elijah's head, wanted dead or alive, Elijah. They're hunting for him from one end of Israel to the other, and there he is, right under the nose of her dad, in her own country that she came from. Sometimes, in order to demonstrate the impotence of his enemies, God does the unlikely thing. Psalm 2 says he has them in derision. I think of a story about one of my fellow countrymen of a bygone age, William Tyndale. William Tyndale, you may recall, was the first man to give us a printed New Testament in English. He was persecuted by the church of his day because they didn't want the people to have the Bible in their own language. They thought the common people shouldn't have the scriptures, which were sacred, in their own tongue. And confronted by a priest one day, William Tyndale had said that if God spares my life, I will have the ploughboy to know more of the word of God than you do. Well, he was hounded out of the country, particularly by the Bishop of London, whose name was Bishop Tunstall, and by Sir Thomas More. You may have heard of him, a man for all seasons. He found it very seasonable to burn every New Testament that he could lay his hands on of Tyndale's, and he would have burnt Tyndale too if he could have laid his hands on him. And in fact, eventually they did. But he took refuge in Germany and then in Belgium, where they were printing these New Testaments and smuggling them into England in bags of grain or bales of wool or any other way, because the people were hungry for the Word of God. They'd never had it in their own language before. And Bishop Tunstall was collecting them whenever he could and holding great bonfires in public places in London and burning Tyndale's New Testaments. And somebody told the bishop, somebody who was an aristocrat but who was a supporter of Tyndale, told the bishop that he thought he knew where he could get his hands on some of these heretical books. They weren't heretical, it was just the Bible. But it would cost a lot of money. If the bishop could provide him with a lot of money, he could buy them. They were very expensive. And the bishop had almost endless resources, so he was providing all this money. And this man was a supporter of Tyndale, so for everyone that he sold to the bishop, he was able to send the money over to Belgium, and they printed another 100 more and smuggled them in. And the joke began to go around London, where does Tyndale get his money from? Who's providing him with funds? And the joke was on the grapevine, it's the Bishop of London who's supporting him. And the bishop didn't know. And the Lord has them in derision sometimes. Not always. And so God said to Elijah, give him credit, he took it seriously, he went. If God says it, you do it. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. I think everyone should underline that in their Bible. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Why do I think that's so important? Because it reminds us again of the sovereignty of God. She didn't know that she was under the control of God. She didn't know that she was a servant of the Most High God, but she was. And God, you see, has everyone under his control, and he can command this widow to supply the need of his servant, even though she doesn't know that that's what she's destined for. Just as he commanded the ravens, verse 4. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. It's like if some gift arrives in the mail or at the door, some flowers or something from the florist shop, you say, who sent these? Who's commanded these? Who's provided these? You want to know who the supplier is. Well, the supplier for Elijah all the time was God, but he was sending his agents. First the ravens, then the widow. You see, the Lord rules over nature and over nations. And the Lord rules over powers and over people. And the Lord rules over all events and even over all evil. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And my friends, unless you and I understand this, we really haven't got the message of the Bible. We shall worship an emaciated God, and it will give to us no faith and no cause for comfort. Prick the human body and you will bring forth blood, no matter where you prick it. Prick the Bible and what will you find? Out will flow the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter whether you go to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. It doesn't matter whether you go to the prophets, the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, Amos, Hosea, and so on, there's the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter whether you open the Psalms, there you will read again and again, the Lord reigneth. It doesn't matter whether you go to the Gospels and the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it will be, sovereign control of God. All things are happening to him according to the will of his Father. Doesn't matter whether you open your Bible at the Acts of the Apostles, you will find there that they begin their prayers when they're persecuted. Sovereign Lord, who made all things, and who does all things according to his own will and purpose, see now what they're threatening to do, and give to us boldness to speak your word. That's the God to trust in. Open your Bible at the Epistles, the great corpus of writings the Lord Jesus gave to his church through the Spirit. And there you will read, if I may sum it up in the words of the Apostle Paul, the end of the 11th of Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Turn to the book of Revelation, and there you will find the Lord God the Omnipotent reigneth. You see what I mean? The sovereignty of God. Is your Christianity anthropocentric or theocentric? You say, what in the world is that? Well, anthropocentric comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, centric, which is the center of, and it simply means that we believe that man is the center of everything. Anthropocentric. Theocentric comes from theos, which is God. We have words like theology, the study of God. And centric means, theocentric means God is the center of everything. What is your Christianity? Can you believe it that mine for many years was anthropocentric and I didn't know it? I thought everything was done for the glory of man. And I realized one day, because I heard a man preach it, that no, everything's done for the glory of God. And it was a revolution. And it was like being converted all over again. I have commanded a widow to look after you. She may not know it, but she is. Well, let's go and take a look at this widow, verses 10 and 11. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now, I don't know if he expected this, but she was at the end of her resources too. You see, God had timed that he, Elijah, would arrive on this very day. God's calendars never go awry, you know. It's always on time. And so the brook dried up just right for him to make the 100-mile journey and arrive on the very day when she only had enough for one meal left for herself and her weak son. I don't know if that's what Elijah expected when God told him, "I've commanded a widow woman." What did he think he was going to find, I wonder? A nice widow, who's very rich, who lived in a mansion beside a lovely river, and who would give him the guest suite, or who would welcome him, be there at the town gate to welcome him and say, "You must be the Reverend Elijah. I'm the manageress of the Zarephath Hilton, and I have come to welcome you. We have prepared the guest suite of rooms on the penthouse there, and we know that you must be a little tired and you need refreshment. The chauffeur is here with the chariot, the hotel shuttle, and he will take you home. Dinner is at 7. It wasn't going to be like that. But here was a skinny widow who was really down to her last meal, and I'm sure she'd been eking it out, and so she wasn't very healthy, and she probably looked very, very pale. And yet she was the one. Would you believe that God sometimes, nay, not sometimes, usually chooses the weak things of this world to do his will? Don't say, "But I'm not rich, I can't do much for God. I'm not very talented, I can't do much for God. I haven't got very much to offer." You've got yourself to offer. And even if you're weak and uneducated and unlearned, all the founders of the early church were unlearned men and women. Most of them. And they marveled. But you see, God has this treasure in earthen vessels. He gets the glory by choosing what are the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Not many noble are called, not many. Not many high and mighty, not many greatly gifted and talented, not many wise in this world's philosophies with their PhDs from Harvard and Yale and Ivy League and so forth. Sometimes he does it. Sometimes because he wants to prove that he can do it. But generally he takes those of us who are very humble origins and who haven't a great deal of natural talent to offer, and he takes us and he says, I'm going to use you. He took this widow, you know. I don't know if she was a believer or not. Do you? Verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replies. That's an interesting statement for a person who lives in Baal land. As surely as Jehovah your God lives. Well, that's almost a testimony. That's almost a statement of faith. Had she heard the gospel before there wasn't any radio? Had she ever heard any preacher before? Because they were the neighboring country. She recognizes Elijah as an Israelite and even as a prophet. Maybe he was wearing his prophet's mantle. And yet there's something missing, isn't there? She does not say, as surely as the Lord my God lives. Or as surely as the Lord our God lives. Your God, prophet, and mine. I'm a believer, Reverend. I too believe. I know I live here in Zarephath, and I know I'm under the shadow of all the shrines of Baal, but I don't believe that stuff. I believe in the Lord. She doesn't say that. She says, as the Lord your God lives. Do you not feel there are many people a little bit like that today? You don't know whether they're believers or not. They may come to church. They're not atheists. They don't live entirely as if there were no God. Though Monday through Saturday doesn't make a lot of difference. But they come to church. And they do acknowledge that the Lord God of Israel lives. And yet it's not personal. They've never been able to say, my Lord and my God. Are you in that condition? I believe there might be someone here this morning who's exactly there. You're not even sure yourself, perhaps, whether you're a believer. You believe in the Lord. Do you believe he is God? Do you believe he rules and reigns? And yet, you don't know if you're saved. You see, a Christian, a true Christian, a true believer, is someone who's come very quietly and very personally and very privately, and in their heart and on their knees, they have said, Lord, I believe in you as my God, my Lord and my God, and I give my life and my heart to your service. Have you ever done that? I don't know that she had. We're going to see how the Lord helped her to come right through into full faith. So first of all, we have Elijah's guided to Zarephath. Let's go on with verses 13 and 14, how the widow is given a test. Elijah said to her, this is verse 13, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So it's going to be a little test. Well, it was going to be a big test. Elijah isn't being selfish. He's not saying, well, now, never mind you and your son. You're not important. I'm the one that's important around here. You feed me first. He is, in fact, saying that, but there was a reason for it, and it wasn't selfishness. I think one of the reasons was this, that when our faith is a little weak, sometimes it's strengthened by being put to the test. It helps us if God gives us something to do that really does require faith. We wouldn't do it if we didn't believe in God, at least somehow and to some extent. And yet in the doing of it, God proves his faithfulness to us, and we strengthen our faith in him. You see, faith always results in acts of faith. The Bible says faith without works is dead. James says, you speak about your faith, show me your faith by your works. But conversely, let me say to you again, acts of faith lead to fullness of faith. Are you not sure whether you believe or not? Well, take some commandment that the Lord gives to those who do believe and who are his disciples, and then do it. Do it anyway. Let me take an example. How many people have I baptized who were quite shaky, really, before they got in the water? They would say to me, I'm not sure if I really am a Christian or not. So I would go through the gospel with them, and I would say, well, don't you believe? Well, I do believe, and yet I don't know. The more I think about it, I wonder if I really do. And they get full of self-examination. And somehow the more they examine themselves, the more uncertain they become, because it sometimes works that way. So I will say to them this, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Are you prepared to believe that God raised him from the dead? Oh, yes. Will you confess him with your mouth in baptism as he commanded? Do it. And in the doing of it, you're giving notice to heaven, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, as a man put it in the Gospels. And I've seen many people who have been deepened in their faith that way. God honors that. He seals their salvation to them. With another person, it might be something else. Here, it was giving that was going to be the test. She was to give all she had to God. And that was a test. Of course, it's always a test, isn't it? Or at least for most of us, because we hang on to our money like Scrooge sometimes when it comes to giving to God. It's a strange thing, but we do. We cannot buy our salvation, and yet we recognize that which we've received freely from God is such that he asks for our all to be surrendered to him. We sometimes talk about tithing, giving a tenth of our income, and we get all bogged down with questions as whether we are to tithe our gross or our net income. I think God will be pleased if some people tithe anything. But, of course, we know that sometimes things are taken from us and we never see half of what's on paper as supposedly our income. But I'm of the conviction that if we all tithed even our take-home pay, the finances of this church anyway would be revolutionized. And probably the finances of most churches would be revolutionized, and most missionary societies and most gospel outreach programs would be revolutionized, because God's people are starting to give that which is God's by right. But let each be persuaded in his own mind what he should do. This woman wasn't being asked to give a tenth, she was being asked to give 100%. But you say, but she wasn't giving it to God, she was giving it to his minister, to the support of Elijah. Well, that's the way God tests some people. How can you give it to God? You have to give it to his work, and to the support of his work. That's the way we do give it to God. And the way that we support God's ministers, God's prophets, often indicates one's love for God. And the way that we support the preacher of the word often indicates how much we value the word. Let's just jog through some of the New Testament and see how the New Testament teaches us that we should support God's prophets and ministers. 1 Corinthians 9. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's all be students this morning and see that the things that we do have instruction from scriptures. The Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship and his right to be supported. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? That is the support of wife and family as well, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? He doesn't mean that he didn't work, because he worked very hard in the gospel, but he means he had the right to ask them to support him so that he could give himself full time to the preaching of the word. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Just human illustrations? No, he says it's in the Bible. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Now here's the great verse. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? As a matter of fact, as you probably know, that when he was preaching the gospel in a place for the first time, where there were no believers, he didn't accept anything from them. He taught them later that they were to support the gospel. Galatians 6 and verse 6. A couple of books later on. Anyone who receives instruction in the word, so that's you all, isn't it? Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor, which is, of course, what you do. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn. And the worker deserves his wages. Now, of course, most people are very faithful in this. But I want to be very blunt and straight. I hope you won't mind. But I want to speak to anyone here who isn't meeting this requirement. I'm not speaking now to visitors. If you're a visitor here, we're glad to have you. We want you to have all that we have to offer without any obligation on your part. But listen, those of you who sit at this table and feed from this table, do you support the work of the church as you should? Now, only God knows how you should, but there are some people, and it always amazes me, who say, well, I'm going to give to that outside, and I'm going to give to this over there, and I'm going to give to that parachurch ministry, and I'm not going to give to the church. And yet they come and receive all the ministries of the church. And I don't think the Lord is very pleased with that attitude. Because his command is, if you receive the word, you should support the ones who bring you the word. And of course, ultimately it isn't only the ministers, but we want the place cleaned, and we want the place maintained, and we're having the roof done, and it has to be done, and there are various other things. And so all that we give toward the ministry of the church is that we might receive the word, and that our children might receive the word. So these are the scriptures. Now that's what God is teaching us in this little incident with this widow back in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah says, go home and first bring me a cake. Because in doing that you will be showing God that you trust him, that you accept his word, and that you support the one who brings the word. That God will have his first. And she did it. Now I must hurry to a close in verses 15 and 16. God's gracious provision for all three. She passed the test. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Maybe God is testing someone here this morning. I don't know how. Whatever he says to you, do it, and he will provide for you. And do what you can, even if you feel at the end of your resources, whatever they may be, do what you can. She was picking up sticks. And when she had an opportunity, she sought to help somebody else, and she was obedient to that request to support the Word of God and the Gospel. And how many ministers, thank God, are supported by widows? And how many gospel evangelists are supported by widows, hidden away somewhere, giving from their meager resources that God multiplies to the support of his ministers? Thank God for them. And not only finance, but prayer. I've believed for many, many years now that if I know anything of the grace and power of God in my ministry, it is because there are those in hidden places faithfully praying for me, and some of them every day, and many of those are widows. You say, will God do a miracle for me as he did for her? He may. He's the God of all power. But do remember that these physical miracles were to authenticate the revelation of new truth. So we have them grouped together in the Bible around the ministry of Moses and the giving of the law, and around the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the giving of the prophetic word. And then, after many centuries of no miracles, the miracles came again during the time of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the ministry of the gospel. So miracles are not the norm. God is quite able to do miracles all the time if he wants, but he does it in other ways, but he provides for us just the same. Do you see the hand of the provider through the provision? I was reading a story some time ago of a boy in a far-off country who had a visit in his home from a prophet, a preacher, and he confided in this man that he found it difficult to believe in God, and he said, could you do something for me that would convince me of the existence of God? Well, I think it was, this is a legend, but it brings the point home. The prophet is supposed to have said, all right, sit there and I'll show you. And he took a little barrel and he put dirt in it right to the top, and then he took a seed, a kernel, and he said, watch. And he pushed it down inside and covered it up. And as they sat there, suddenly out of the earth and out of the dirt, a green shoot started to appear before their very eyes and went up in the air. And then it gradually turned into a wooden stem, and then there were branches, and then there were leaves, and then it began to fill the whole apartment, and then there was beautiful blossom, and then there was fruit. And the delicious fruit was hanging from the branches, and they could pluck it and eat it. All within an hour. And the boy said to the preacher, wow, now I know that there is a God. And the preacher said, why? Because he did it in an hour? Isn't he doing it all the time? Haven't you seen it happen before? Don't you see it happen every year in the springtime? Only God normally takes longer. But God does it just the same. Can any man, can any power make a fruit tree grow and bring forth blossom and fruit and feed us? No! God is the Lord of the harvest. And the barrel of meal and the jar of oil does not run dry, and we should thank God for it. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. He does it. Then thank the Lord and come to him and trust him, and he will provide for your needs. Let us all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. And we thank you for doing these things, not only for their learning, but for ours. And we pray that we may be a people who believe in God, truly believe in God, and say, my Lord and my God, and give you thanks for all your goodness to us. Make us hearers and doers of the word this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.